1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For those of you visiting with us today, we're doing a study through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And this morning we've arrived at a section of scripture that's, you might find it interesting. I hope you do. It's a different subject. It's not every sermon that you hear on the wrath of God and Jewish rejection. And, you know, it's right here for us. I want us to read it. I want us to walk through it and just see what God has for us this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll start with verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Lord, we come to you today, humbly asking, Lord, for you to teach us. Let us see from the pages of this, your word. Help us see what you want us to see today. May the Spirit take the word and may he use it in our hearts and lives as we think about this letter that Paul is writing to this great church, this young church. And may we as a church as well, Lord, listen to this letter as though it was written to us. So help us understand it. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we talked about this Thessalonian church in verses 13, basically, 14, a little bit of 14, but we spent most of our time in verse 13, and we made three observations from the text. The Thessalonian church that Paul established on his journey westward, he was only there for 3 weeks and then was basically run out of town, and he's probably writing this letter. Some believe maybe even from Corinth, but he was run out of town and basically is sending a letter back to this church. But this young church is really a trophy. It's such a profile of a great church. And it says in verse 13, he was thanking God that this church received the word. Now, Paul came and he preached. His message was the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the message of salvation, and they received this word. These were unbelievers. Some of them were Jewish, most of them were Gentile, but they received this word. You know, today, so many sermons are so shallow, and they're all about fluff and positive feel-good stuff, that there's not enough gospel to offend people. Did you know that the gospel, the true gospel, offends? The cross of Jesus Christ offends because God calls us out. He calls our sin out. And he wants us to confess and humble ourselves before him. But this is to some foolishness. But to us, it is the power of God unto our salvation. And it is an aroma to us of salvation. So these Thessalonians received the word. Secondly, we talked about the fact that they accepted it. He said, you accepted this message that I brought you, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. What you are hearing in these gospel sermons and what you hear when you hear a true biblical sermon, you are hearing the word of God. Don't mistake my poor English. Don't mistake the way that I preach. Don't focus on any of that. Focus upon the content of what the scripture says. They accepted it as God's word. Paul came in. He was a stranger to them. But they saw immediately, as every true apostle had certain signs about them that verified they were speaking for God. And they listened to his teaching. They basically received it, they accepted it, And you know what I was thinking about? He only spent 3 weeks there. When he and Silas and Timothy left, I wonder who stepped up. You know, they kept their Lord's Day meetings going. They didn't have an appointed pastor that we know. Now, maybe Paul did appoint someone there as an elder, but I wonder who it was. And it had to have been a novice, someone that had just been saved, so in a very small capacity. But I thought about that. And you know, God always takes care of his church. And if he moves us from this pulpit, hope he doesn't, but if he should do that, there is no need to worry at all, because God takes care of his church. And he raises up who he raises up, and he will never let his church suffer in that way. But later, we're all in heaven, we're going to find out who the first pastor was. So they received the word, they accepted the word, and then the last thing was they lived it out. The rest of this verse just tells us that this word that was delivered to them performed its work in them. We know that from verse number 9 of chapter 1. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, about how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So this is the church he's talking to. Now he's going to make a comparison, I believe, to the church at Thessalonica to the Jews as a nation, or the Jews as a people. And it is a stark contrast. Look at what he says, and he's going to mention, I'm going to lead you in trying to understand five things that he mentions about the Jews and about their religion and about what they did, and how that they are going to be held accountable for these five things. Listen to what he says in the end of 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And here's the list of five things. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Who drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but they are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Let's take those five things one by one. Number one, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21 and verse 33. And this is a parable that our Lord taught that illustrates this very truth that Paul is mentioning. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. See the parallel? This is Christ. Christ was sent in. They threw him out of town and killed him on Golgotha. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, and then he goes on and describes a parable about the stone that was rejected will be the chief cornerstone. The Jewish people he's talking about. And the Jewish people, they were given everything. And instead, what they had was taken away from them, and as he ends in the verse 41, and they'll give the vineyard to another, which is us, which is the church. And so here is just a living illustration of what Paul is saying about the fact that they killed Christ and the prophets, and as a result, the wrath of God is going to fall. Look at chapter 23 and verse number 29. Chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, the whole chapter is a woe against Israel and what they did. But listen to verse 29 in particular. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see, it's the Jews that killed Jesus. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was the Romans. The Romans executed him. But only after the Jews demanded that he be crucified. Do you remember the words in John 19 and verse 12? And this almost gives me chills every time I read this and think about this. But in the story of Jesus being brought before Pilate, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Basically acting in Rome's best interest, he was going to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was on the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. What hypocrites! And beloved, what Paul is saying in this letter to the Thessalonians, the wrath of God is filling up. It's filling up. And he's saying that what the Jews did to Jesus and what the Jews did to the prophets. Listen to something in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. When Jesus was buried, when he rose from the dead, when the Holy Spirit was given, and Peter began to preach, the Holy Spirit, in an incredible way, began to open hearts and minds to the saving gospel of Jesus. And Peter preached to the very crowd that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And look what happens in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And then go to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what happened? Look at the next verse. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said, and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can imagine it happening this way. Peter preaches this sermon to the very people that crucified Christ, and there were probably people there saying, oh no, what did we do? What have we done? Is there any hope for us? And the grace of God responded in such a way as to forgive them and save them. You see, this very thing that the Jews did by rejecting Jesus, it was, of course, prophesied that this would happen. The crucifixion was prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. All of this was according to God's plan. But because the Jews acted in such a terrible way, the wrath of God is getting ready to fall. And we're going to see it in just a minute. They mention here about the fact that the Jews killed Jesus and the prophets. There's only one recorded place in the Old Testament where a prophet is killed. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It's just they didn't record it. But in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22, Zechariah was killed. The others aren't named, but according to Hebrews 11 and verse 37, remember that passage where it says some were sawn in two, cut in half? That was believed to be Isaiah. Some were stoned. That's probably Jeremiah. And the other prophets that we don't know exactly how they died. So the first thing that this nation was going to be held accountable for and is accountable for is the killing of Jesus and the prophets. The second thing he mentions in here, not only did they do that, but he said they drove us out. He's talking, of course, about that recorded thing in Acts 17 where he and Timothy and Silas were driven out of Thessalonica. The word driven out is a word that means to hunt down with the intention of killing. Now, C.H. Spurgeon wrote something here that happened during his day that I wanted to read to you. The question that I pose to you is, why did the Thessalonians drive Paul out? Why is any prophet rejected and stoned and killed and silenced? And it is because Satan wants to do his work and keep people in the dark. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that his job is to blind people's eyes, to not let them see the knowledge of the truth. And what is so dangerous today, what started a long time ago, is where theology and truth is being watered down and made very, very shallow, where people are not learning the truth that they need. Listen to what he says, and this is a description of what the downgrade controversy in Spurgeon's day was all about. They were toning down the scripture. They were watering down the scripture, saying, you can believe this, but you don't have to believe that. You obey this, but you don't have to worry about that. Listen to what he said. The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. To the law and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems that holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he is without chart to guide him, without anchor to hold him. In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times, of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent, that where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they've never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made the exponent of revelation, all kinds of errors and mischiefs are the result. They wanted to drive Paul out because Satan knows that when truth is presented and when a church is built on the truthful foundation, it will stand. So the Jews are responsible for killing Jesus and the prophets. They're responsible for driving Paul and every other apostle out. The third thing he says about them here is that they are not pleasing to God. And here's the thing. They thought they were. You see, they were religious. They did their temple duties. They paid their tithes. They even fasted. Imagine that. They did all of these things fastidiously. And they thought that they were pleasing to God. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said before he was converted? That he was hunting down Christians. He had letters in his pocket going to Damascus to arrest some Christians when God struck him down. And he said he was doing this. He thought that he was serving God by doing this. And that is why Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" These Jews, they're full of their religion, but they are not pleasing God. Now, I just make this application to us this morning. I wonder how many of us here are just religious. We're just going through the motions, but we're really not pleasing God. I hope that we can remember verses like Colossians 1:10. And these verses are, there's verses like it all over the Bible. But Colossians 1:10 says, Paul is writing and he says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 10 basically says the same thing. And he says, trying to learn. That's what we're doing as Christians. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And I hope that you're on that mission. I hope that you are indeed living your life looking for ways, more ways, that we can be pleasing to God. So we've seen three things in the text so far. That they killed the Lord Jesus. That they drove Paul and other prophets out of town. That they were not pleasing to God. And fourthly, he says, not only that, but you're hostile to all men. Now, friends, this is not just racial prejudice that he's talking about. We know that the Jews hated everybody else. They hated the Samaritans, who were an intermixed race of Jew and something else, Babylonian and everything else. We know that is true. But there's more to it than that. Go with me to Acts chapter 5 and verse 25. "But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they brought them, they stood before him before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, in Jesus' name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things.'" Look at verse 39. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." This is Gamaliel. "Or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they released them. These religious leaders were hostile to anything and everything, to any religion except their own. So Paul, is telling this Thessalonian church, and as you listen to these five things and you compare them with the things that he brought out about the church, the wrath of God is starting to fill up. And this fifth thing is a thing that God does not take kindly to, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. When you stand in the way of someone's salvation, God takes it personal. So, matter of fact, go back with me to Matthew, the 23rd chapter again. And there's some more verses that he talks about this very subject. Verse 13, listen to what he says to these Jewish people. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, again and again. And because of all of these five things that the Jews were doing, here's what the apostle says, and this should get our attention. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. You know what the immediate wrath was that the Apostle Paul was talking about? We call it the wrath of abandonment, where God just says, fine, Israel, you want to close your eyes to my son that I'm sending to you, you who are supposed to be a light to all the nations, you want to reject him? Fine. I'm going to make it impossible for you to believe by blinding your eyes and putting you in a slumber. And beloved, that is exactly right now where Israel is. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. They've never acknowledged Jesus. And until God decides to open that nation's eyes, he's going to do it one day. Zechariah prophesies it and says one day the nation of Israel, they're going to mourn for the one whom they pierced. Their hearts will be broken. But beloved, make no mistake about it. God's judgment falls when sin fills up the cup. And I think about this as we look through all of the Old Testament. The first expression about God's cup getting filled, Genesis 15:16, where he said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does that mean? It means that somehow, some way, there is a level of God's tolerance. And when the cup gets full, God's wrath is poured out. And I want to say this to you. There needs to be more sermons preached about what happened to Israel so that it doesn't happen to the church. That God's wrath doesn't fall on America because the church has stopped being the light. We are supposed to keep that light bright. But God's judgment comes when sin reaches a certain limit. Think about it in Genesis. God warned the people for 120 years through the preaching of Noah. Repent, 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 repent. And can you imagine at the sneers and the laughs and the ridicule that was made by this man building this huge ark out in the middle of nowhere? And how that God's mercy even then was given out. But when iniquity gets to a certain point, God steps in. Think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. God got them out of Egypt. He moved them through the land. He fed them. He blessed them in every single way. And they rejected him. And as a result, every single one of them died in the wilderness, save two, Joshua and Caleb, the only two that made it to the promised land. You know, the little book of Nahum in the Old Testament, it's a short little book. But the little book of Nahum spells out what happens when the cup of God's wrath gets full. Nahum was a book written to Nineveh. You remember what happened in Nineveh, don't you? God got Jonah's attention and he said, go and preach to this city of Nineveh. And Jonah says, I'm not going to do it, God. Those are Assyrians and they've killed our people. You've got the wrong man. And he goes down, he gets on a ship and he goes 1,000 miles in the opposite direction to get away from God. But God wanted to give his mercy to this wicked nation. And as a result, when Jonah finally did go, do you realize that when the big fish, the whale, the whatever it was, spit him out on dry land, he still had to walk 400 miles to get there? He had a lot of thinking to do. But when he got there, even with a bad attitude, he preached and everybody repented. The king announced, put ashes and sackcloth even on your animals. We're declaring this a fast to see if God will stay his hand. And God did. But then 120 years later, this same place called Nineveh was back at it again. And God got so mad at them, this time he's not even giving them a chance. He's giving them a message from Nahum that says, get ready. My wrath is going to fall. And in that opening verses, that first chapter of Nahum, I think I remember this, that all 7 words in the Hebrew language for anger is in that text. God's wrath can be filled up. Do you realize that it was only probably 15 years after Paul is giving this letter to the Thessalonian church that the wrath of God fell and the Romans marched in and they desecrated the temple. They razed the temple. Jerusalem would be no more because of the wrath of God. Friends, the application for us this morning, if you are a Christian, don't be afraid of God's wrath. Respect him, fear him, yes. But his wrath from our sin was poured out on his son. So we don't use fear tactics to try to get people to obey that the wrath of God is going to fall. It fell on Christ. What he does do, though, as a loving father, he allows discipline to come in our lives. It's not the same as incurring a wrathful God. But I will say this to you this morning, to anyone listening to this by message, or if you're hearing it from me today, if you're not a believer, if you're not saved, the wrath of God is ready to be poured out upon you. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the Holy Spirit took this message and crushed people's hearts, and they fled to the cross. So this message of the wrath of God, yes, it speaks. It speaks and it should get our attention and it should make you want to witness to your lost neighbors and your family members. I want to close with a psalm, Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And I want you to just listen to what he says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You, O God, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Moses is writing there. He has seen firsthand how the wrath of God can fall. And basically, beloved, I hope each and every one of us this morning, I hope we see ourselves and come face to face with the Lord and what He has done for us, and confess and repent and trust and believe and receive. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I pray that the Holy Spirit will use this text to instill fear in your heart, because if you die and you die in your sins, you will go to hell and the judgment of God will be complete. So I want you to think about these words. As you hear this quiet music, I want you to think and pray. Just ask the Lord to save you, and He will.